line divided the sleeping area into two halves, separating doorway and fireplace so that each could come and go and get her own meals without trespassing on her sister's domain. In the black of night, each could hear the breathing of the foe. For years, they coexisted in grinding silence. Neither was willing to take the first step to reconciliation. You got any relationships like that? Huh? Got any relationships like that? One fellow in Texas says that he and his wife had been married 50 years. He says the secret is that they never went to bed without settling any differences between them. But he concedes that there have been times where they would go for 10 days without sleep. Today's message is all about reconciliation. That's what this passage is all about. Making things right. Getting things back together. Verse 11. Let's get through the passage and then we'll come and talk about some application. And so Paul says, verse 11, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by him. Stop here for a second. The word therefore, he wants to remind you, I know we're going really, really slow through Ephesians. And it's good because we're just chewing on each morsel. But sometimes we can lose track of where we've been. Now, therefore refers to the stuff that we've already talked about how in the first 10 verses of this last chapter, he's been talking about how, remember, we were dead in our sins and how we were just the grossest people before we knew the Lord. We'd walk according to the desires of our flesh. Any way the world wants to point us, we'd go and all this stuff. And while we were so separate from God, Jesus reached out and he died for us. And it's because of his grace, his incredible mercy, his love for us that we're even saved because of what he's done. And now he's going to kind of apply a little bit of this about what this grace is all about. And he says, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh. This letter is written primarily to the Gentile church, to the non-Jewish church, if you want. That's what a Gentile is. A Gentile is not a Jew. They're a not Jew. And so he says, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, and then he says, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. Two different groups, uncircumcision and circumcision. Circumcision is a Jewish thing. It was a practice given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. And though it is an actual, real life, physical, surgical thing that takes place, it's a picture, it's a sign, it's supposed to have meaning. Circumcision is a picture, if you will, of the cutting away of the flesh, it's supposed to be a sign of a person who has chosen not to live by their selfish, sinful, fleshly desires, but a person who has chosen to live by what God wants, spiritual desires. And so, even though circumcision is a real live deal there's supposed to be something to it. It's supposed to be about affecting what's in your heart. Now, the Jews called themselves the circumcision. They're the ones who is called the circumcision, made in the flesh. They're called the circumcision, and their thought is about the fact that it's a real live deal that's done with, you know, with the Jews, it's done by a rabbi, you know, or some of you may have had your baby circumcised in the hospital, and the OBGYN might be the one that will, you know, circumcise the boys or whatever. That's a circumcision done in the flesh. And he kind of mentions this flesh thing because, see, actually, God's whole heart is that circumcision be done in the spirit, not just the heart. Romans 2:28 says, For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision that of the heart in the spirit, not the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. See, God's whole ideal is that circumcision be of the heart. But he kind of mentions this little deal about the Jews who are called the circumcision according to the flesh, made with hands. See, they call themselves a circumcision because they're talking about the actual physical, literal ritual that takes place. And he says, those people, the Jews, used to call you the uncircumcision. Big difference. You're not one of us. Don't hang with us. You're not one of us. You're the uncircumcision. And he's reminding the Gentile believers, that's what it used to be like. Verse 12. But at that time, you were without Christ. So this is the state of these Christians before they became believers in Jesus. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Now, aliens. I don't think of little green guys with little pointy antennas. Aliens, strangers, foreigners, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. The Greek word that's used for commonwealth here, we got our word politics from this word. And it comes from a word that literally means a city with walls, boundaries. And he's reminding that before you were a Christian, you were outside the city. You were outside what was acceptable. You're outside the city. He says you were strangers from the covenants of promise. The covenants of promise. A covenant is a contract, like a last will and testament or something. And God made several covenants with his people, with Israel. They were covenants of promise. He had some goodies promised in there. Got some contracts, me and you, and now here's what's going to happen, you know. And for example, God said to Moses in Leviticus 26, verse 3, he says, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Well, that's really cool stuff. God says, you follow me, I take care of you. Real cool. And Paul is reminding the Gentile believers, which most of us are. Most of us in this room would fall into the category of the Gentiles, the uncircumcised. Doesn't really make any difference whether you were circumcised as a baby or not. If you're not a Jew, you're an uncircumcised person. And so he says, you were aliens, you were strangers, you were outside. All these promises didn't apply to you. Verse 12, having no hope and without God in the world. This is part of what we were at, where we were at without Jesus, having no hope. It is a terrible thing to not have hope. Some of you may have walked through this, but what will you do when the doctor says there's no hope? What will you do? What do you do when the relationships that are dear to you get to a point where you feel like there's no hope? And you know what, gang? Without Jesus, boy, life is pretty hopeless. He says, having no hope and without God in the world. There's a word that's translated without God, and it's actually it's the word atheist. True atheist, without God. And without God, there is no true hope. We may be able to, if you're not a Christian, you may be able to hope on something happening next week or next month, or you got plans for a few years down the road. But there's always that brick wall that you're going to run into. Death. And what's beyond that wall? There's no hope. No, you're not going to come back as a bug. That's not very hopeful either.
Well, I'm going to come back as a prince, you know.
No, there is no hope beyond that line. As a Christian, we have hope. That's one of the most precious treasures that we have, beloved, is that we have hope. We have hope that goes beyond that wall because we know what's on the other side. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:16, he says, "That is why we never give up. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day, for our present troubles are quite small and won't last very long. Yet they produce for us." Now, don't think that Paul just had an easy life. You haven't studied the life of Paul if you're thinking that. Paul had it tougher than any of us have ever had it. And he says, "Our present troubles are quite small and won't last very long. Yet they produce for us an immeasurably great glory that will last forever." So we don't look at the troubles we can see right now. Rather, we look forward to what we have not yet seen. The troubles we see will soon be over, but the joys to come will last forever. When you do not have Christ, you may have hope for, you know, next Monday. But what's past that? It says you're with hope, without hope. You're without God. Verse 13. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." He says, "But now in Christ Jesus." Now, we've seen this phrase several times throughout the Ephesian letter, and we're going to see it many more times. In Christ. In Christ. That's what happens when you put your trust, when you put your trust in Jesus, you go into Jesus. It's like I've used the illustrations like going into Walmart. You can't have any of the benefits of what's inside of Walmart until you go into the store. Correct? Don't tell me about buying things online. That ruins the whole picture. Okay? But that's the idea. And when we opened our heart to Jesus, we came into Christ. And so there's some new things that are going to happen when we are in Christ. "But now in Christ, you who once were far off," that's the Gentiles, "have been brought near by the blood of Christ." We've been brought near to God by the blood of Christ. How does that work? Some of us, we've been doing the through the Bible in a year thing, and we just were in the book of Leviticus, and just a few days ago, we were reading in Leviticus 17. And this is really a kind of a primary principle in the Scripture. In Leviticus 17:11, God is telling His people, "I don't want you to eat or drink blood. Just stay away from blood, okay? I got a special use for it. I want blood to be something that means something to you. And so I want you to stay away from blood. No blood pudding, and no, you know, when you butcher the animals, make sure you get the blood out and all this kind of stuff." And most of us don't have a problem with that, right? Right. We don't have a problem.
I'm just fine with that. I like that law. I like that one.
But there's a reason for it. In Leviticus 17:11, it says this: "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." Now, as you read through the Old Testament, you read all about the different sacrifices and everything, you realize that God is setting up some principles. We understand that that sin has a price tag with it. Sin carries a penalty to it, and that penalty is death. But God has set up from the very beginning that there's a way out of the penalty. You can pay the penalty if you want. You can. You have the right. Now, you know, Paul is shaking her head. No, I don't want to pay the penalty.
Correct. That's correct. You don't want to pay the penalty because that means you die and you will be in hell paying for your sin. You don't want to do that. And frankly, God doesn't want you to do that either. That's why God set up the system of sacrifice. In the Old Testament, it focuses on animals. And so when you sin, you would bring an animal to the priest. Had to be the right kind of an animal. You would put your hands on the head of the animal. And you would confess your sins over that animal. And then the priest would sacrifice the animal. He would cut its throat. And out would come the blood, and the animal would die. Because you were supposed to die, but the animal took your place. Substitutionary sacrifice.
And the thing that represented the life of that animal was the blood. And so God wanted it to, he liked this picture. It's a really cool picture. I want to make sure that you understand that somebody's paying with their life for you. And we're going to let this blood be the thing that reminds you of the life of this animal that's laying down its life for you. So the blood equals life. And when the blood is spilled, it's a picture of the life being poured out in your place. 1 Peter 1:18 says, "For you know what God that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life inherited from your ancestors. And the ransom he paid was not mere gold or silver. He paid for you with the precious lifeblood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. So you who are once far off, he's brought near." How? Because of the blood of Christ. Because Jesus died on the cross and his blood was poured out. His life was poured out to pay for you. Now, you may be wondering, well, he was just like one person. How could he pay for all of us? Well, see, that's the interesting part. He wasn't just an ordinary guy. He was God in the flesh. And so when he laid down his life, it wasn't an ordinary life. It was an immortal, infinite life. And so when he died on the cross, he could pay for all of us. Verse 14. "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation." He is our peace. He's the one that gives, that makes peace with God. That's what he did with his blood. But as Paul's going to talk about, he also makes peace with each other. He makes peace between us and other people. That's where Paul's going with this whole thing about reconciliation. It's not just getting things right with God. Jesus has done something that has made us, given us the ability to be right with other people. It says he's broken down the middle wall of separation. He's broken down the thing that keeps the Jews from the Gentiles. He's broken down the wall. Many years ago, the Prince of Wales visited the capital city of India.
India.
A formidable barrier had been set up to keep back the masses of people who wanted to catch a glimpse of royalty. When the prince arrived, he shook hands with some of the political dignitaries who were present to him. Then, looking over their heads to the crowds beyond, he said, "Take down those barriers." They were quickly removed, and all the people, regardless of social rank, had free access to the air of the British Empire. You know, in India, that's a big deal. Because in India, there is huge racial separation, huge class separation. And the Prince of Wales said, "Take down the barrier." Sometime later, when the prince came to that district again, 10,000 outcasts waited under a banner inscribed with these words, "The Prince of the Outcasts." That's a picture of what Jesus did for us. He took down the barrier between us and the chosen people. He let you in. He let me in. Verse 15, "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." Let me read another translation. "By his death, he ended the whole system of Jewish law that excluded the Gentiles. His purpose was to make peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new person from the two groups." The law of Moses shows us that we are separated from God. The law demands that there's a consequence paid for sin. Well, there must be a payment for sin. And the law provides for a sacrifice to be made. That someone else can pay for your sin. And as we've talked about, Jesus is God's perfect sacrifice. He died on the cross for us. And so the law is no longer an issue to keep you from God anymore. Because Jesus died to fulfill the requirements of the law. So the law is no longer the thing that keeps you and I away from God. Verse 16. And that he might reconcile them both. And then he talks about this two becoming one. The Gentiles and the Jews can now become one. So verse 16 he says, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. The Greek word that's translated reconcile means to reconcile completely, to bring back a former state of harmony, to make things right. Not close but uncomfortable, but harmony. You understand the difference? Sometimes we say, I'm sorry. And we still kind of look at each other kind of strange. We maintain our distance. What Jesus did, he made things right between us and God. It says, in one body through the cross. And that's not talking about the body of Christ dying on the cross. He's talking about how the two groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, have become one group now because of the cross. Verse 17. He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. The far off is the Gentiles and the near ones are the Jews. So he's preached peace to us, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. It's interesting here. You see the Trinity in here, don't you? Jesus is the one who died on the cross. Then the goal is to get us right with the Father. And it's the Spirit that brings the transaction across so that we are allowed to come to God. Now, if you're taking notes, I got 3 points here I want to make. 3 points that I want to make. The first one is about this. It's about the Christian and racism. The Christian and racism. Because that's a little bit of what Paul is talking about. The Jewish folks at times in their history have been very, very racially biased, that they are the only ones that can know God. And gang, racial bias, prejudice is nothing new. They say that Sunday morning is the most racially segregated time of the week. In general, you know, there are the white churches, there's the Hispanic churches, there's the black churches, there's the Korean churches. To make things even worse, when you hear about these hate groups, the white supremacists, totally makes me sick is that a lot of them put God talk into their words. Claiming to be a church of this or a church of that. This is not God's heart. You see it in this passage. God's heart is about bringing people together. It's about tearing down the wall. That's God's heart. The Bible says in Romans 10:12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Colossians 3:11 says, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. There's more than just racial barriers here. Even talking about class distinctions. In Galatians 3:28, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. See, the issue is not about what race you are, it's not about what class you are, it's not about what sex you are. It's all about Jesus. Do you have Jesus or do you not have Jesus? When Brennan Manning, who's an evangelical Catholic. He was waiting to catch a plane in the Atlanta airport. He sat down in one of the many places where usually black men shine white men's shoes. an elderly black man began to shine Brennan's shoes. Atlanta. Brennan had this feeling inside that after he was done, he should pay him and tip him and reverse the roles. So when he was finished, he stood up, looked at the black man, and he said, "Now, sir, I would like to shine your shoes." The black man recoiled and stepped back and said, "You're going to do what?" He said, "I'd like to shine your shoes. Come on, you sit down here. How would you like to have them done?" And the black man began to cry. And he said, "No white man ever talked to me like this before." That ought to be the way every white Christian ought to talk. Absolutely. Gang, there is no place for racial prejudice. A lot of it's learned. A lot of it is where you grow up and what your parents said and did. And you know what, gang? There's no place for that in Jesus. It'll make some of us uncomfortable to take steps towards this. But this is the heart of Jesus. Jesus doesn't see black, white, yellow, brown, whatever. He doesn't see male or female. He sees people that he died for. Second lesson. I call lesson number two, planning to reconcile. Planning to reconcile. Paul's been talking about the racism and the hatred between the Jews and the Gentiles. And even though the Jews thought that they are the only ones who would ever be saved, God never thought that. In fact, you find hints all through the Old Testament where you see little references about the Gentiles. And it's not the way the rabbis would teach. Some of the rabbis would say that the only reason for us Gentiles is to be the fuel for the fires of hell. You know, we're going to be what keeps hell hot because we're burning. You know, that's the only reason God created Gentiles. That's the way some people were taught. Well, Isaiah 49:6 says, indeed, he says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." God always planned to save Gentiles. It was nothing new. It's what has been God's plan all along. Now, for us, perhaps God would be speaking to us that maybe we too ought to learn to plan on reconciling with others. It may not be something that happens overnight. It may take time. But the grudges and the unforgiveness that we hold against each other are the things that God wants to deal with. He doesn't want us carrying bitterness to the grave. You know, one of the things we've seen through the book of Ephesians, you know, remember the whole sit, walk, stand thing? Remember that? Anybody remember? Do I have to go through that again? No. Do you remember the sit, walk, stand thing? That the book of Ephesians is divided into three sections. The first section is talking all about how we've been seated in the heavenlies. It's the things God has done for us. The middle section is about how we're supposed to walk, how we're supposed to follow Him. And then the last section is about how we're supposed to stand against the devil. And we've talked about how, you know, too often we as Christians, all we focus on is what we're supposed to do, which is the walk. Do this, do that, do this, do that. And every week I will get up here and I'll preach at you and I'll point my finger and I'll say, "You got to do this and you got to do that. Make a list. Check it twice. This is what you as a Christian are supposed to do." When in reality, if we were to do it God's way, we should spend a little more time thinking about what God has done for us. Because He's the example. And when we realize how much God has done for us, oh, it changes everything. It's no longer obligation, or I have to love people, blah, blah, humbug, you know, or that kind of stuff. You know, I don't want to do that kind of stuff. But when we realize what God has done for us, it affects our actions. Jesus said in John 13:34, He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And so, gang, if we would look at how he loves us, at the things that he does because of his love for us, that's what we're supposed to copy. That's what we're supposed to emulate. To love one another like he loves us. Bill Bright, I don't know if you know the name, he was a fellow who founded Campus Crusade for Christ, passed away a few years back. He wrote this. He said, I know two law partners who used to hate each other. When one became a Christian, he asked me, now that I'm a Christian, what should I do? I said, well, why not ask him to forgive you and tell him you love him? Well, I could never do that, he said, because I don't love him. That lawyer had put his finger squarely on one of the great challenges of the Christian life. On the one hand, everybody wants to be loved, but on the other hand, many people never experience it. That's why we need to learn to love as Christ loves unconditionally. We can't manufacture that kind of love. It only comes from God, and it's a love that draws people to Christ. I prayed with that attorney. The next morning, he told his partner, I've become a Christian, and I want to ask you to forgive me for all I've done to hurt you and to tell you that I love you. The partner was so surprised and convicted that he too asked for forgiveness and became a Christian. Love can change things, but you have to step out and do it. In the book of Hosea, we've been having, it's been kind of fun on Hosea. In Hosea, and I didn't realize all the treasures that were in the book of Hosea. We've been doing it on Thursday nights. And the book of Hosea starts with this picture that is supposed to be painted for the nation. It says it's a picture about the prophet and his wife. And in the book of Hosea, he's asked to do something really strange. He's asked to go marry a prostitute. And as I like to point out and make sure I get it in there every week, even stranger is her name. Her name is Gomer. Golly! And so he marries this gal and they have kids. And she goes back to work. Remember what she did. And God said, I'm doing all this, Hosea, because I want you to see a picture of what it's like for me and you. I have loved you. I have married you. And then you go out and you do these things with these other gods. We often don't think of it that way. We think God's big enough. You can take this. I'll just stray one for one night. What? And so your wife strays for one, just for one night? How would that make you feel? I'd be devastated. But something we came across the other week, it was kind of really cool. Hosea 2:14. God says, therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. Now see, Hosea was told that after his wife became unfaithful, God said, go get her back. Go get her back. Because I want you to know that that's the way I will always treat you. I'll always go after you. I'll get you back. And here it says, I will allure her. That means, you know, you dress up and you put on the Old Spice, you know, and you get the haircut, you know, and you go to the florist stop and you get a bouquet of flowers and maybe go to See's Candy and get the jumbo 2-pound box, you know, and you show up at the doorstep and ding dong and you're trying to win her back, to allure her back. Beloved, this is the way God loves us. Even when we've been unfaithful and have hurt him to his very heart, and yet he allures us back. That's the way we're supposed to love one another. Not sticking up a bigger wall, because Jesus died to tear down the wall. All along, God had a plan for reconciliation. And if we would learn to be like him, That ought to be our heart too. I don't have a clue what this is going to look like, God, but okay. Give me a plan for reconciliation. Now, if you've been divorced and you remarried, it doesn't mean you dump the current spouse and you go back to the first spouse. No. And I'm not talking about going about doing that. But you know what, gang? What's to stop us from bringing forgiveness and reconciliation? A fellow named Joseph Garlington writes this. One morning before I left for class, Barbara said, "Why are you wearing that?" I took her comment as an attack and went into my G.I. Joe mode. I counterattacked. I said, "Why are you always criticizing what I put on?" She said, "I'm not always criticizing you." He said, "Yes, you are. You do it all the time." She replied, "I don't do it all the time." We continued to exchange comments with increasing volume. I said, "Hey, I don't have to put up with this," and remained aloof for 3 weeks. Finally, I said, "Barbara, I really need to talk to you." She said, "Sure." I explained in detail how I had been offended by her responses to me. Barbara waited patiently until I was finished. Then she said, "Honey, I never said those words that you have said." Normally, Barbara would give in first, but it didn't happen this time. So that morning, I said, "God, what am I going to do? I believe I'm right." And then he asked me the question, "Do you want to be right or do you want to be reconciled?" We talked about that yesterday. Dr. Kevin Jones was talking about that. It was a great, great seminar. We're going to try to get the CDs for those of you who missed it. Great, awesome stuff. I was so convicted. Good stuff. And one of his challenges was, do you want to win the argument or to resolve it? See, gang, God's heart is for reconciliation. That's what he's all about. Reconciliation. Plan to resolve things. Last point. You can put number three. This is number three, unity. Look at Psalm 133. Psalm 133, because this is the goal of reconciliation, is unity. Psalm 133. I was at a pastor's conference this week for a couple of days, and one of the brothers shared something off of this. It's just really good to remember this. Psalm 133. "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Like the precious oil upon the head, running down the beard, on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore." The blessing of unity, the joy of unity. Maybe we could think of it today as the joy of reconciliation. He said he gives two pictures. One is this precious oil running down the beard. What's that all about? He mentions Aaron, who was the high priest. And the priests, part of their what you would do to become a priest at some point, somebody anoints you with oil. And they didn't do like yesterday. We prayed over couples and we anointed them with oil. Just a little dabble do you thing, you know, just a little bit there and a little bit here, you know. And I think with one person, I really slicked him up. I mean, I just had oil. I had an oil slick on his forehead. It was great. But normally we don't do that. Normally just a little dab, you know. In the Old Testament, the idea of anointing with the oil is you don't take one of those little eyedropper things. You take a flask of this perfumed oil and you tip it on top of it. And it runs all over. And the fragrance is coming out. Because it's not just a little dabble, do you? I mean, we're just pouring the whole bottle on the guy. And the high priest, Aaron, it comes flowing down his head and it's dripping off of his beard. And you know, you Bible students know this. The use of oil, of anointing oil, in the Scriptures is always a picture of the work of the Holy Spirit. The priests were to be anointed with oil because God wants His ministry to be done through the work of the Spirit. He wants you and I to be anointed. He wants you and I to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And somehow the psalmist ties this to unity. I wonder if there isn't a greater outpouring of the Spirit when we work at unity. When we have a plan to reconcile. I wonder how many times the work of the Spirit is hindered in my life because of the walls I build, the grudges I hold. He says in verse 3, it is like the dew of Hermon. That's like Hermon Munster. This is the name of a mountain in Israel. It's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Now, I had this explained to me at the pastor's conference. I never got this before. Never. He said, well, of course you all know, blah, blah, blah. I was going, I didn't know that. Mount Hermon is a mountain. It's not actually in Israel. It's located on the border between Lebanon and Syria. It's to the north of Israel. You can see it in Israel. When you're in the northern part of Israel, in the Galilee, you can see Hermon. It's out there. From what I understand, it's usually covered with snow. It's the highest peak on the east side of the Mediterranean. It's the highest peak. It's over 9,000 feet is Mount Hermon. The melting snow from Hermon is what feeds the Jordan River. It's the snow of Hermon that feeds the Jordan River. And I wasn't even a Bible scholar that said that. I looked it up in Microsoft Encarta. It's just a fact. When the snow melts, it turns into little streams and rivers, and then it all eventually joins and goes into the Sea of Galilee, and then it goes into the Jordan River. The Jordan River is what waters Israel. Israel's in a dry, arid, like Southern California. They're the same latitude as we are, and they're just very similar to Southern California, out in the middle of the desert. And if you don't live by the river, not much water. It's the Jordan that waters Israel, and that flows down and even participates in what waters Zion in Jerusalem. I wonder if this isn't a picture of the refreshment, the refreshing that comes from God as we work and learn unity. Maybe some of the dry desert times might go away if I would work at this, seeing what Jesus did for me and trying to do it for others. When Leonardo da Vinci was painting The Last Supper, he had an intense, bitter argument with a fellow painter. By the way, he did not paint Mary Magdalene in the picture. That was John the Apostle. That's another movie coming out. Okay, we'll do that later. He had this argument with a fellow painter. He was so enraged that he decided to paint the face of his enemy into the face of Judas. Probably felt really good. The way that he painted that the hated person would be preserved for ages in the face of the betraying disciple. When he finished Judas, everyone easily recognized who it was. Oh, yeah. Well, that's so-and-so. Wow, look, Judas looks... Oh, man. He continued working on the painting. But as much as he tried, he could not paint the face of Jesus. Something was holding him back. And he realized that it was his hatred toward his fellow painter. So he worked through his hatred by repainting Judas's face, replacing the image of his fellow painter with another face. And then he was able to paint the face of Jesus. Reconciliation, beloved. It's the way God works. It's His heart towards you. Let's stand and pray.